Genesis chapter 5 is a genealogy here, and we'll actually spend the whole message in it. But beginning in verse 1, Genesis 5, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And stopping there, that unique statement, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Remember how I spoke about those pillars, if you will, that give a structure to or framework to Genesis, that there are these specific places, and you see as if they are signatures signing off. Because, I mean, Moses wasn't there, and you think, well, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. The Bible never says he wrote Genesis. It does say elsewhere, Moses, as he said in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and the New Testament, thoroughly. But after all, the several hundred quotations of Genesis in the New Testament, never once does it say Moses said. But Moses was the editor, if you will. He compiled those writings and was the man God called to faithfully hold them and pass them on. So Genesis is written by those who were first account witnesses. Adam was the first witness there. And it closes his writing with, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And that's likely an editorial comment put in there by Moses, yes, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so what we come into next would be Noah's account, which ends in chapter 6, if you want to turn over there, verse 8 and verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 8, if you will, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and then it ends. He's telling his story. This is the genealogy of Noah. And then it goes into Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation, speaking about Noah after that. This is the genealogy of Noah in verse 6, 9. So back to Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And then it says in verse 1, in the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, verse 2, male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. So the finishing of verse 1 and 2 are really just a recap, if you will, a very summarized recap of chapters 1 through 4. And it retells, it's kind of bookends. The words of a new section of Noah's book repeat the information that ended in the last one, if you will. And you saw that it happens again in chapter 6, verse 8, and then verse 9, it happens again. So you'll see that. If one person ends off, the next person starts, and they say, so, here's what happened over there, and then they start there. It's like the passing of a baton, and that's going on through this book. So the ending of one account and the beginning of another, as Moses compiled it, verses 1 and 2. Now, beginning in verse 3, it says, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So here's a family tree that's going to begin through the rest of this chapter. Specific line it's going to give us of 10 patriarchs, beginning with Adam as the first patriarch, the leader over the people, and then ending with Noah, the 10th, 10 of them. So it recalls verse 1, by the way, that God created man in his image. And the day God created man, he made them in the likeness of God in verse 1. But then it says something interesting in verse 3. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness. There's already a distinction here that Adam was created in the likeness of God. But who? Adam's son, Seth, was created in the likeness of Adam. What happened between Adam and Seth? It was the fall, sin, the corruption. The bloodstream of mankind now has corruption within it. And sin entered the human race. Adam's kin, all his family, is born in sin. And are we part of mankind? Well, there we are, part of this family, the Adam's family. And we're born of bad blood, really. The nature of man is corrupted. He partook of the fallen nature of his father. And the remainder here looks at the line of Seth. And it's interesting because Adam had more children. I mean, he had Cain and Abel. Cain would have been older than Seth. So it's not necessarily mentioning firstborn children here at all. But it's mentioning the specific line that God follows. More on that in a bit. Because this line is Seth. That would be the line God uses to preserve God's promises. That faithful remnant, if you will, that the seed, the promise that God would bring a deliverer, he would overcome the curse. He would bring redemption from that. He would give victory over the devil as well as death. And the world, as it's increasingly corrupt in the heart, there were a few who were looking for the promises of God. And this line is likely those who would hold these sacred writings and pass it on to one another. It's a pretty incredible to think about here. So verse 4, and we'll read actually through to the end. Verse 4 of chapter 5, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. Sorry, I got a number wrong there, I think. But anyway, it's in the text. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and now Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we see many things here, a few things that I want to go over that are worth noting in this text. First, take on a genealogy, we read it, we move on. That's usually what happens with a genealogy. But upon further study in it, upon further investigation, you find some really interesting facts and interesting things to look upon. But more than that, it points us toward our Savior Jesus, which is what we should ultimately meditate on through every reading of the Scriptures. Now look at the lines here. This is the genealogy, 10 patriarchs who were before the flood, the global flood of Noah's time. This biblical account is still the only actual fully reliable account we have of what the world was like before the flood. It's called the antediluvian era, if you will, before the deluge, which is a biblical term meaning global flood, the biblical flood. And so this is anti, before the deluge happened. And there are some other writings in history, but they're not nearly as reliable and certainly not accurate. There's the Sumerian tablets that are there. And it's funny, guess what they record? 10 kings, by the way. And they can't understand all the writings on these tablets, but it does record there were 10 kings, 10 rulers. What do we see here? 10. There's another one that records 8. By the way, Cain's line had 8. Or maybe it's talking about those who were in the boat, the line of 8. So it's very interesting that lines up, but then it mentions they can't figure out the numbers on it and some other things of how long people lived. But here we have this story about these guys who were living upwards of almost 1,000 years. Can you imagine that? Some people read that and think, no way, the Bible can't be true. Look, people never live to 1,000 years. No, we don't see anyone right now living to 1,000 years. My mother, who attends a church down in Sun City, Arizona, has a friend in the church there. Sent her a picture out, and 101 years old, and drives to church every Sunday, still has her license and everything. All the full mental capacity is there, and she's driving around in her car and dressing up, going to church, and has a closet full of nice hats, apparently. So, praise God, that's amazing. I met a lady here, 103, in Victoria, and she was all there. The body was falling apart, but the mind was there, and wondering, why is this happening to my body? So on. So, It's pretty amazing that they would live this long, we think. Well, you got to understand a few things here. The nature of the climate and the environment were very different than today's climate and environment. And you would have had what we read about in Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 1 and 2 about this water canopy. There, God separated the waters above the firmament or the atmosphere and below. There were waters below and there were waters above that remained there with a consistent pressure, a consistent climate and environment. Very different from today. It was far better than today's. The earth's waters had this vapor, a blanket, if you will, over the atmosphere and the earth. So you look at that and you think it'd be like a greenhouse sort of effect in a good way. A greenhouse effect. I have a greenhouse, and my vegetables and plants in my greenhouse at home, they grow far better than those that are not in the greenhouse. You know, why we buy all our tomatoes and everything else? It's hothouse tomatoes, hothouse this. And you go over to Vancouver, and you've just got miles and kilometers, of greenhouses and things. So there was this, in a way, this perfect greenhouse effect going on in the atmosphere of the earth. And this provided consistency of moisture and consistency of, by the way, filtration, as well as temperatures around the earth. And there would not be the large storms that we have today, the disasters from rising and falling pressures and fronts, and you wouldn't have that. The weathermen would be out of a job. The waters came up and watered the earth from beneath. Yes, there was a curse, and the curse began, and it began snowballing, getting worse and worse. So things like microorganisms, diseases would develop. They would begin, but they would develop over time and grow and grow. And so we've got all these categories and subcategories today, but it wouldn't be as bad at that time. The mutations wouldn't have taken full effect yet as they are now. So one scientist mentioned the hyperbaric pressure, and this means that there would be this condition of much higher atmospheric pressure on the earth in our environment, a much higher atmospheric pressure than we now have, and it occasioned by the weight of this vapor, invisible water canopy over the earth. And that allowed, that people are getting treatment now because it increases the oxygen in the blood. It allows hyperbaric pressure chambers are very good for life right now, where scientists know that. So this vapor canopy would act as one, and it would also act as a filter of radiation. The radiation that's constantly bombarding through our atmosphere and coming in and hitting us. So people are worried about that with the burning off of an ozone layer, right? More radiation is what it means. More radiation means what? More mutation, more decay, more corruption in the physical environments. So where the rate of decay would be slowed down because of this water canopy, absolutely. You want to slow aging? Slow down decay. You want to stop aging? Stop decay altogether. Stop the rate of decay and increase the defenses of it, you're going to definitely slow it down. Dr. Henry Morris said this: it has been demonstrated in biomedical research that both the existence of such high pressures and the absence of mutation-producing radiations in the environment significantly add to longevity. So this, along with the more pure bloodstream, without all the mutations that would be developed from Adam, his time, the DNA strain of man was pure, and less mutations and effects were being negative effects were being passed along. The absence of disease-producing organisms, as I spoke about, with the developing of the curse, all served to give a much longer lifespan. And this is for man as well as animals. I always thought it's very interesting. My father knew a man who had an iguana that lived in the bathtub because it was over 6 feet long. It just wouldn't stop growing. Oh, lizards don't stop growing, by the way. That's very interesting, isn't it? So what if a lizard lived for 800 years? How big would it be? Very interesting. But here, man was living a much longer time. We need to realize the climate and environment were vastly different from how it is today. Under this protective water barrier, could man potentially live that long? Well, it's funny because people will mock at this, and then everybody's looking to how can we live longer on the other hand, right? I don't like the biblical account. You know, people were living longer. How can we live longer? Let's see. You know, that's what man's looking for, immortality, and it's only going to be found, of course, in Jesus Christ. But man wants to elongate his life. and the here and now. And it's funny, too. I mean, we hear this talk about we use 8%, some say 10% of our brains. That's all we use. Well, whatever happened to the other 90 to 92%, what have you? Well, it's interesting because on one hand, they realize that's a fact. Here you are using 10% of your brain, not 100% of it. Well, so what if man lives 100 years and not 1,000 years? That's a 10% and 100% difference now, isn't it? So they like the one idea, but not the other idea. Both are perfectly plausible. And here there was, under this protective water barrier, plenty to live off of. Extensive land surfaces, abundant vegetation and animal life, and a wonderful environment, and a consistent temperature and everything going around. And it was certainly allowed for God's command in chapter 3 to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply, God commanded. Was God's word coming to pass? Absolutely. Genesis 5 is a proof first of this. God's word was coming to pass. God designed, first of all, an amazing environment and said, be fruitful and multiply within that. And they were multiplying. So take note, first, they were multiplying, fulfilling God's command and his word. There was much lower death and disease rates, longer lifespan. They would have children for a long time. Example, we have in this genealogy recorded that Enoch had a son when he was 65, and Noah had three sons, they're mentioned, when he was about 500. So between 65 and 500, do you think people could have children there? Absolutely. And someone said, I think that maybe this means months. They just have the word years confused. It should say months. They lived, 969 months. Well, okay, so that means Enoch at 65, who had his son, would have been, how many months? 65 months? 5 years old when he had his first kid. That's real plausible right there, right? I mean, hey, I'm a granddad at 10. This is great, Let me teach you all the wisdom I've got. I think that, we should just read the text as it states and believe what God's word says. And it's funny because right after the global flood, you find the age. What happens to the age accounts? They immediately decrease. There's an increasing of a decreasing age, decreasing age, decreasing age, decreasing age. Until today, what is it now? In the best environments, the mean age or average age, 72 years old or something like that. And if you move to a different, in Canada, it's great. If you move to another country, maybe it's 40 or something. I don't know. But the age decreases immediately. It's very interesting and it just works. It fits. Before the flood, ages were older. After, they were less. But this allowed for multiplying. Definitely, there were great multiplication of mankind here. And it's interesting. Every single name here, you look at it, and had sons and daughters, was after the account. Verse 4, it says, of Adam, it says he lived so long and had sons and daughters. Verse 8, Seth, and had sons and daughters. Verse 10, he lived so long, Enosh had sons and daughters. Verse 13, Canaan, and had sons and daughters. Verse 16, Mahalalel, and had sons and daughters. Verse 19, Jared, and had sons and daughters. Verse 22, Enoch, and had sons and daughters. Verse 26, Methuselah, and had sons and daughters. And then the only one it doesn't mention and had sons and daughters is Noah, where it says he had his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So he had these sons there. This list is a small fraction of the population, very small fraction of it. You've got Cain's list as well, which was already recorded, and yet this is the line of Seth. So it's a very populous earth. If you were to be very conservative and say that each person had six children, I mean, how many kids could you have? Some people are looking at, in a 12-year span, we've had six kids, Wow, you've had a lot of kids, And there's some families here. We've got four in my family and others. They've got more. Now, what if we had hundreds of years to have kids, I'd have to find a new island and just begin populating it. And then I'd have to import spouses, of course, and trade with other people and everything else. And I mean, it's crazy. If you just sit down and if you love math, go for it. Email me later. Just start. I thought about doing it, but I thought, what a waste of time. Anyway, maybe it's not for you. You could just write it down. Okay, so if everyone had children when they were 5 years old, just kidding, when they were, start them at 60, and then just start multiplying it, and they had kids, and those had kids, and you just go out like this, exponential, right? So you're going to have tons of kids. Greater environment, all overall health of mankind is greater, and it would be hard to slow the birth rate down. There's a second consistency we see in this genealogy. They were multiplying, fulfilling God's command. But number two, there was still sin in the world. God's curse was taking effect. Sin in the world and in mankind specifically. So the second thing is we definitely see that happening. It says in each account, so all the days of, for instance, Adam or Seth were this many years and he died. So two blanks right there. All the days of, put the name in, were, put the number in, and he died. Everybody, it says that. One after another. It's very repetitious for them all. So they all died. It shows that there was the curse in the world and sin in mankind. Evidence? They died. Verse 5, for instance, these are obituaries, by the way. Verse 5 of chapter 5 says this. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. Three words next, and he died. And he died. That's his obituary. So there was the beginning date, and there was the dash, and there's the end date. This was the life of Adam. He died. Was God's word fulfilled? You see, in Genesis 3, God said, you know, you're going to till the ground, the sweat of your face, and to dust you shall return. Did God's word come to pass? God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And dying, you will die and continue to die until you're physically finally dead. You're spiritually separated, and then you're going to physically die. Did God's word come to pass? See, the devil said something else. You shall not surely die. So who was right? Did they die or did they not die? Well, you can't text Adam today. You can't phone him. You can't find him on Facebook. They're not here. They died. All the ancestors died. They've gone the way we all will. Death is a reality. That's why they're not here. So the devil definitely lied there. You shall not surely die. Genesis 5 shows every one of them. And they died, and they died, and they died, and they died. And yet Jesus, or the Lord, said, you shall die. Romans 6, 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Where does death come from? Why is it there? Is it just a cyclical, you know? Is it just like, oh, well, you know, from the dust we came, dust return. That means that we're just a bunch of organic matter, and you're just the product of chemical processes, and you don't have a soul or spirit, really. You're just matter, after all, and you're just going to die again, and that's the way this world evolves. Yeah, it's pathetic. It's not true at all. You have a soul. You have a spirit. Just the fact that you desire not to die shows that death is contrary to the soul and the spirit. And so you find in Romans 5 the answer to this very clearly. Verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Death is the result of sin. Mankind needs to hear it and know it. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was not... sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And we just read how death reigned from Adam to Noah's time. But it reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. So death reigned because of sin. Sin is the result of death. Hebrews 9:27 is clear. It says it's appointed for all man to die once, and after this, the judgment. So death is the reality for all, and it's a proof of what? It's a proof of sin. That's what death proves. It proves there is sin in the world. It's just one of the consequences, actually. The world before the flood was full of sin. We'll be going into this in chapter 6 next week. The human nature and the heart was corrupt. All the thoughts and the actions that proceed from thoughts were evil continually, it says. God looks at that and says, I'm not going to let it continue for, you know, 600, 800, 900 years. I'm going to bring man's life down to 120. He's going to cap off the amount of time people can spend learning and sinning how to sin. It's just crazy what is going on. So the thoughts there was of sin were there. But the consequences were everywhere. Rebellion to God's ultimate authority, disobedience to his law, and unbelief in his word. It was permeating the earth. We'll study again next week about how grievous and sinful the world had become. But this genealogy so far shows really two of God's words were absolutely sure. First, they were multiplying on the earth, fill the earth. Secondly, there would be death. And it shows something else, though, hope. Mankind is developing, living. Mankind there's life happening, but the life is cut short. Death occurs to us. So something's wrong there. The third thing this text shows It shows man's developing, man's dying, hope. Hope for life. Hope for eternal life. Hope for a savior from this in the cycle of being born and then dying and having a life end. In my private devotions, I'm reading Ecclesiastes right now. You want to get sobered up about what life is and what life's about? Just read Ecclesiastes. And you find out that there is nothing worth it if we just die at the end. It's got to be more. There's got to be something more to life than just here we're born, we live, and then we die. How pointless. How sad. How tragic. But the third thing it shows, we're not only born, people not only die, there is hope. So I'm going into that now, that God was preserving a line by which he would bring about his promise of the seed of the woman who would put an end to the work of the devil and sin in the world. From Genesis 3:15, his promise that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There is definitely a promise here that God would end the work of the devil and the sin in the world and the evil and restore it to what it should be with life. So he would send the Savior to redeem the world, delivering it from sin and Satan. In the last 10 names, this list of 10 names, excuse me, it doesn't always record the eldest son. And there's a reason we say this. For example, Japheth. Japheth was older than Shem. We see that later in the Bible. It says that. He was the elder. But I can't imagine that, again, that Noah had no kids until he was 500. That'd be a long time to look for a wife, you know. 499 years, and then finally a wife comes along for him or something like that, and all right, I'm ready to have kids now. But it speaks of Shem in Noah's line and so on. You could look at the, of course, Seth. Seth is younger than Cain, but it doesn't talk about Cain. It talks about Seth, Adam's son. What's important to God and to the world is the line that would lead to the Savior. That's what's important. I mean, how much happened in the antediluvian era? There was 1,000 years of things happening, cities being developed, inventions happening, amazing things were going on, I'm sure of it. How much time you would have to learn and study and grow in skills and develop things. How many languages could you learn? How many things could you do? It's amazing what could happen if you had that time right here and now. So what was happening that time? Well, it doesn't record all that. What it records was this specific line of 10 names. God is, in other words, saying with a megaphone, here's what's important, mankind. My son, the savior of mankind, the line that leads to Jesus Christ. That's all that really ultimately was important during that era and that time. I'm sure if there was more information about it, that the global flood didn't wash over and destroy all that information. But if there was more information about it, universities would be going hoopla over. They'd have courses all over the place about the antediluvian era. And you could get PhDs in it, and you could study it forever. But here's what God says in the midst of it. I want you to know there's a line I'm preserving for the promise of the Savior for mankind. There's hope. That's God's view, and that's what I like about chapter 5. Does that make sense? So that's what's important to him. These names are the list of those who are faithful to God, who turned out to be in the line of the promise. And they didn't necessarily all know that, did they, though? They didn't necessarily know that because, I mean, if you're fourth or fifth in that line, how do you know? I mean, we're looking back and we can see that. But they in their hearts, in the time that they were living, in the environment and the conditions of society and all, they were faithful looking to God. Their hearts were after the Lord. So the Lord says that his eyes go to and fro throughout the whole earth looking for a heart that's after his. And he found 10 of them, at least in this line. 10 hearts that were after his. This is who I'm going to allow my promised seed to come through. This is who I'm going to allow to carry on those scriptures. The book of Adam likely was held there by his son. And then Seth passes it on to his son. The one, you know, I just know this is the one to pass it on to. It's interesting. You read through the rest of Genesis and it's that the family blessing. Who did it go to? Esau or Jacob? Jacob's the younger, but Jacob wanted it bad. And he was a man of faith. Seeking that blessing. Esau, I don't want it. Big deal. What was the blessing? What was it? Was it to hand him the scrolls? Maybe. Was it the blessing that the line is going to come through your heritage? We know that's the case. Amazing, interesting how God was looking at the heart of mankind, and this is what's happening in the genealogy. Now, in Luke chapter 3, you see that this is the heritage of Jesus. Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 1, you find two lists of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Luke 3 is interesting. It kind of goes backwards looking at the list. And it starts at Jesus and then goes back in time. In Matthew 1, it goes in the other direction. But Luke 3 goes through the lineage of Jesus. And in verse 36, in the middle of it, it begins with this: the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Wow. Luke 3 details it out, and the last 10 names are exactly as recorded here in Genesis 5 of the lineage of Jesus Christ. Luke 3, verse 36 through 38. First Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Now, if kids are told by their parents they've got to memorize four verses, you should memorize these four. There's only like 10 words in them. It's really interesting. All it says is in four verses is 1 Chronicles 1, 1 through 4, Adam, Seth, Enosh. That's a verse, by the way. Adam, Seth, Enosh. Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It lists there 13 names, but the 10 from Adam to Noah in four verses there, exactly as we see it here. It's the same, these 10 patriarchs, and not necessarily the firstborn son, of course. What's this mean? This means that God was keeping his promise. God's eyes were on his promise. His heart was always to fulfill his word, and he was recording the line that would lead to the Savior. God watches the hearts. As I said, his eyes are going out, looking for those who are after his heart. And they were likely preachers. Second Peter speaks about Noah, the eighth preacher. Now, you could say he was Noah, and there were eight on the boat, depending on how you translate that passage in Second Peter. But it also, some people look at that, scholars, and they say it's saying that Noah was the eighth preacher. You see, two of them were in that line of ten, were their fathers succeeded them in age. They died before their fathers did. So maybe it was just eight that it was passed down in. And Noah was the eighth preacher of righteousness. They were leaders that kept the faith. And what, again, is it leading up to? Chapter 6. The names are in context of in the midst of this wicked and perverse, crooked generation. One that is defying God's authority completely. A generation that would be judged with a worldwide flood of water had to be very wicked. These names are not only the special line of Jesus, the Savior, but they were men who were keeping faithful to God in the midst of this worldliness and sin. And let's look at them, beginning with Adam. Adam, his name means man or mankind. That's what his name literally means, mankind or man. God created man. God created Adam, mankind. And Adam walked with God until the transgression. And then it's Seth. His name means appointed. And either when Eve names him, God has appointed Seth instead of Abel, whom Cain murdered, or she's looking for the Savior. Maybe this is the appointed one, that the line would come through him, the promise of the seed. But God, either way, has appointed me another child, or he's appointed a redeemer to come, looking by faith. Seth's son Enosh, his name means mortal. And it was in the time of Enosh, we saw in chapter 4 at the end, that men began to call on the name of the Lord. At the time of Enosh, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And not sure exactly what was happening at that time, but the word mortal would show that man was doomed, that there was an end to man, and that man needed redemption. He needed eternal life, needed immortality to swallow up mortality and victory over the grave. So, but sin had taken hold and man was under its curse unto death. And so Seth names his son Enosh, mortal. The world, mankind, is mortal. That's what he's saying there. Canaan, we don't know much about him. Or Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel, same, don't know much about him. The blessed God. Jared, his name shall come down. And then Enoch means teaching. Now let's actually turn and look at Enoch in verse 21 through 24. The most interesting section of this genealogy where Enoch, in verse 21 of chapter 5, lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. So between 65 and 365, he's having kids at that time. And then what happened in 365 years? Why was he so young? Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. What does that mean? Hebrews 11 interprets the scripture for us. Scripture interpreting scripture. And Hebrews 11 tells us that Enoch was not in that he had pleased God through faith, and he was translated. He was taken, not by death, but taken in life to be with God. He didn't see or taste death. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. Well, we'll see about that. If Enoch is going to come back, maybe some think that he's one of the two witnesses in Revelation. He was a preacher before the antediluvian, or in that era. And we know that Elijah, the prophet, and both of them, interestingly enough, were preachers during a great time of apostasy, great turning away from God. But Elijah is going to be one of those two witnesses. Those two witnesses had to be two people that existed before the time Zechariah wrote, before the rebuilding there in Jerusalem. But we don't know. A lot of people think it's Moses. I tend to think it is. We don't know. It's not recorded for us. But some people think it's Enoch. Do you see why? Because those two witnesses need to be killed. Elijah, like Enoch, was taken up in a chariot of fire and didn't see death. So these are the two names we have in the Bible. These two who pleased God through faith. They were taken up, didn't see death, and somehow God has held them in their physical body and possibly the two witnesses to come back. We know Elijah's one, and they will be killed during the Great Tribulation, the seven-year period where the Antichrist reigns on earth. They're going to be killed during that time, and we'll see death, and God will raise them up again. So possibly Enoch is one of those two witnesses. Nevertheless, the point is, though, he walked with God. And it mentions that twice. It says he walked with God. He walked with God. He had a walk with God. Does that mean like Adam strolling in the garden? I don't think so. I think it means that he had a relationship and a fellowship through the Spirit, through prayer, through obedience to the Word of God, faithfulness in his heart to God, obedience, not participating in the sin of the world. He had a walk with God. Did he have some kind of far out there mystical monkish experience? No, he had a family. He had a career. He was preaching in the midst of a darkness, and he had a walk with God like you and I can have a walk with God. He's in that line of Hebrews 11. He's the second in it, Abel, the fathers of faith, the hall of faith, Abel, and then Enoch. He's the next one in that line that we read about there, the testimony that goes to Abraham and stuff in Genesis. Well, he had a close fellowship with him. He was preaching and prophesying the truths of God to his fellow man. He had a family, obviously. He had a wife. He had to make ends meet, but he was preaching to the world. Here's a record of his preaching in Jude 14 and 15. Here's the quote we have of what Enoch said. Jude 14 and 15 says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam," there's that line again. See that? It's very important. "Prophesied about these men also, saying," there's the quote from Enoch. Imagine him saying this. Put your mind there and whoa, here's Enoch saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." He's talking about the return of Jesus. He's preaching it before the flood. And then he says, "To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." He was really preaching. He was preaching. Maybe they all, you know, took up their pitchforks and everything else. They want to come kill Enoch, and God took him at that minute. I have no idea, but he was, and God loved his preaching. He was preaching against godliness and sin in his generation. As Henry Morris puts it, with fearsome thundering words. Absolutely he was. How many times did the word ungodly say there? What if you went to the street and said that? People would be mad. They'd be mad. Stop saying that, you know. But notice it's ungodly, it's contrary to God, to who God is, to his character, to his person, to his heart. And God will judge. He will put an end to sin. He will deal with sin in the world. Isn't that a good thing that God's going to deal with sin? When did I last check and think that that wasn't a good thing? What's wrong with my heart? I trust God. That is a good thing God's going to deal with sin. And thankfully, for those who trust in Jesus Christ, he dealt with it upon the cross. He dealt with sin. The wrath of God, it is finished. You know, take this cup from me. No, it shall come to pass. Jesus would die for the sins of the world. Whoever puts their trust in him would not perish, but have eternal life, for our sin was placed upon his shoulders. So he became sin for us, right? That we might become the righteousness of Christ in him, of God in him. He preached against this, though, Enoch. He was warning of sin, and he's looking for the second coming of Jesus, even before the flood. That's incredible. He's looking for what? The seed that would crush the serpent's head. That's what he's looking for. And God never left himself without a witness during this time. In every generation, he's had a witness. Methuselah is the son of Enoch, and his name means his death shall bring, or in the day that he dies, it shall come. Now, what was Enoch preaching? Judgment. Okay, the return of Christ, the end of sin. But Enoch put a prophecy in his son's name. He named his son, his death shall bring. Whoa, when my son dies, judgment's going to come upon the earth. That's the name of his son. And as people saw Methuselah getting older and older, they should prepare for judgment. I mean, Enoch was a preacher of righteousness, and he was walking with God, and then we all know Enoch disappeared. Man, that guy had it in with God. And his son means in the day that he dies, it's going to come? Oh, never mind. Let's go drink and be merry. Who cares? I'm glad Enoch's gone. I don't have to listen to him anymore. Well, in the day that he dies, it shall come. Maybe some who knew that prophecy and did believe were looking at Methuselah. He's getting older. 400, 500, 600, 700. This is never going to happen. This guy's never going to die. In fact, he's the oldest recorded living person in the Bible at 969 years. But I got a riddle for you, especially the kids. Enoch or Methuselah is the oldest recorded person in the Bible, but he died before his father. Just think about that one. His father was taken, right? And didn't see death. But 969 years, the oldest recorded life in the Bible. What's that tell us? That Methuselah lived 969 years. It tells us God is patient. It tells us God's merciful. Thank you. It tells us that God is long-suffering and patient, not willing that any should perish. God is like preserving Methuselah's life. Methuselah's like, I want out of here, Lord. Can we just end it? You mean when I die, it comes? All right, let's go. You know what? God is saying, no, you're staying alive a little longer than the rest. Because God's long-suffering, God's loving heart is patient, desiring that all should come to repentance and turn and have faith in the provision that he would bring through his seed, the Messiah. So Methuselah's son's name is Lamech, means the despairing. I don't know about his life either, but were God's people despairing? I mean, Lamech named his son Noah, which means comfort, rest. There's hope. It's not always going to be despair. He's looking forward to the rest from the curse and evil in the world. Noah's name. I love at the end of chapter 5, he begot Noah. Lamech lived for 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. Oh, sorry, right before that, he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. This one will comfort us. God's going to do something about it. This one's going to comfort us. And it's interesting, though, because you look at this list of names and you connect them together and you see what they say together. And there's different ways commentators have looked at this and kind of put them together. But it's not a stretch to put it together and find this sentence. Man, insert the word is, man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort and rest. That's incredible. That's incredible that through the names and you tie them together, God is giving a message even. God doesn't stop giving his message out. Even through the history of their names. Only God could do that. You have no idea what your kids are going to name their kids and their kids are going to name their kids. Okay, let's come up with this great plan and this sentence, this name. No, that just doesn't happen. But God, through his infinite wisdom, puts it into their heart. And it isn't their desire. I'm going to name my child this. And it's that child that has the faith in the Lord and becomes the next patriarch in this great line. Man is appointed mortal sorrow through sin, right? But, the word but, the blessed God shall come down, the incarnation, Jesus Christ, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort and rest, the gospel. God is going to bring comfort and rest. He's going to bring an end to these things. And out of all the things that would be written regarding this time, this is what's important in Genesis chapter 5. What God has written down for us to know, this list of names, they were multiplying as God said, they were dying as God said would happen for sin. But the third thing is that God's promise of redemption and a Savior would happen just as he said. God's promise is in the midst of it, that he would send his seed to crush the head of the serpent, to end the rule of sin and establish life over death. It's clearly the reason for this lineage and what God would have recorded. Now, those who were living by faith in this time, I don't think they were fully aware again as to what degree they were actually part of God's plan of redemption for the world. I don't know if they were fully aware of that. Do you? I mean, it would have been difficult. How many years they would be alive, seeing things go on, seeing the generations that came from them, and then they go live contrary to God and don't have their faith in God. Man must have felt like he was just, you know, unable to be defeated living that long and doing so many things. Who's God anyway, you know? And they didn't have a ton of recorded scripture yet. But here, these guys simply made the choice to look at God's promise and trust in him, didn't they? And I think maybe you and I aren't fully aware of how God is using us, using his church in this day, in this world, the church at large, and nor how God is going to work things out for the good. That's one lesson I get out of this, that we can trust him. We don't have to see everything yet. God sees the big picture, and he is totally in control. Was he totally in control there? Absolutely. And God today is totally in control. He's the only one that sees from above and knows exactly how things are happening. Well, what about the news? What about Israel? What about what's going on? And what about Russia and Iran still and the uranium and everything else in the world? It's just getting worse and worse and worse. In the last couple of years, over 74 school shootings. You know, they don't even record them anymore. So many are happening. It's old news now when terrible tragedies hit and terrorists strike at places. So what's going on in the world? And we think, how can we comprehend this? And you can just hone it down to your life. Maybe you're going to, I never mind the world. What's going on in my life? What is happening in my home? What's happening in my heart in my realm here? You know what? We can trust him. Here's why. You can be sure that his promises will always come to pass. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things are working together for the good. God has a plan of redemption and hope for you and me in this world. He has his plan, and he's sticking to it. He will fulfill it. What's my job? Like Abel, like Enoch, like Abraham, have faith in the Lord, that he's the one in control. He's the one that's carrying the line down, and he's going to finish it all and work it out for the greater good. No matter how dark the day gets, too. No matter how dark the day gets, God is shining a light out in it. And no matter how dark it gets, and I don't understand things, he is very involved behind the scenes and in control.